Hey, why don't you grab your Bible and turn with me to the Gospel of John for our study today. John chapter 1. As we go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, this is the beginning today, right now, of our next lap through the Bible. So pretty exciting. And this is a good chance for you to join us, in fact, in our next lap through the Bible. And it took us only 13 years last time, so you might want to be in for the long haul if you want to go through the Bible. You know, one of the things that I'm so appreciative of is I grew up in a church that went through the Bible, and I went through the Bible twice with my pastor. And man, I'm so thankful for that. And just hope that those of you that can join us on Wednesday night as we look at chapter 1 of John in its entirety. But I'd like to draw your attention to the first five verses of this chapter. And it's going to be difficult, even in this short time, to cover the truth that's being declared here in John chapter 1, verse 1. John goes big. He goes huge right out of the gate. You see, the other gospels so far, we see the kind of the nativity scene, you know, oh, little town of Bethlehem kind of situation. Or maybe we start with the baptism of Christ, and it's like, you know, some pretty cool beginnings. But John, when he comes out of the gate with his gospel, he goes much further back than the nativity. He goes all the way to the beginning. And he's going to identify Jesus, his work, his person, who he is, what he did, and it's important for us to glean these doctrines concerning Jesus Christ and who he claimed to be. It's important that you know the identity of Christ, not only just who he is, but what he claimed to be and who he was as he walked this earth and who he is today. It's important to know Christ personally, and today our goal is just to know a little bit more about Jesus, and that's always a good goal. Identity is kind of a funny thing. People can really get that all mixed up, even in your own identity. Have you ever been mistaken for someone else? That's always kind of interesting. Somebody walks up, hey, how you doing? They're like, oh, you're not really. Has that happened to you? Well, I had a weird one, actually, a little different than that. I walked into a store in Grants Pass years ago, and Tad Slaughter was with me. And we walked in there, And you know, I was from a church down there in a small community. It was a little, you know, Grants Pass is a fairly small town, and Jacksonville small, and Central Point. But we had a church of 7,000 people, so it was a huge church in a fairly small community. And so it was kind of well known, and the pastor was well known and stuff like that. So, and I was one of the assistant pastors. Also, the pastor of the church was my sister's husband. So, you know, the pastor was my brother-in-law and all that. So you say, well, what does that have to do with anything? I'll tell you. I walked into the store. We were hanging up posters for this concert we were having at the church. It was a cool concert. We were going to hang a poster. And we asked the guy at the desk, hey, you know, we're having a concert. It'd be cool if I put this poster up in your window. I said, oh, yeah, cool. Yeah, I'm totally into Applegate, the church. Man, that's awesome. I said, really? You know of Applegate? Do I know of Applegate? He says, yeah, I go there all the time. And he says, and by the way, you know, he said, the pastor's wife is my sister. Now the funny thing about that was I thought he was joking. I thought, oh, this guy knows who I am, so he's being funny. And I said, so how was that growing up with Tammy? Man, that had to be really something. And he seriously started telling me stories about his childhood growing up with my sister Tammy. And he wasn't kidding. He was telling a huge whopper, and I don't know why he would claim to be me. I mean, but that's what he was doing. And the funniest thing is Tad and I, we were playing along with him so much. At first we couldn't pull out. We were like, we couldn't say, man, you know, you're lying and you're a total loser. And I couldn't say that. So we just listened to him and we said, well, thank you very much. And we turned him around and walked out of the store. Kind of crazy. To this day, I don't know what that guy was trying to pull. So if somebody comes and tells you that he's Brett Metter, probably not, unless he looks like me. But that weird identity stuff, you know, it's important to know who Jesus Christ is because he made great effort to identify himself. And the Gospel of John, one of the major themes that we're going to learn as we go through this gospel is that Jesus is God, one and the same. Some people have a hard time with that. John's going to nail that down for us. We're going to start out the book right there. Let's read John chapter 1, verse 1. It says there in John 1, 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. We start off with this chapter with this kind of philosophical and deeply profound declaration. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, John uses a word here that would have triggered the mind of those people listening back in those days. For there was a word here that we would just kind of see as sort of a normal word, other than some of your translations actually capitalize the word word. Why do they do that? Because they know that we're not talking just about some letters written on a piece of paper in the word form, but there's something greater that's being implied by the use of this word word. Now, the Greek word that is employed for the word word is logos, or logos, depending on how you want to pronounce it. But this word logos, it's an interesting word because it means word. But because of the culture and because of the philosophers of that day and the times, there was a notion about that word logos that was mystical and mysterious. Do you guys remember Plato? Not the clay substance that used to play with as a kid, but the philosopher, the guy, the Greek. He was the guy who sat there in Athens and philosophized. But back in the day, they didn't have, you know, TV, and they didn't have, a lot of things to do. So they sat around and thought about things a lot, more than 10 seconds about stuff, something that we could actually probably do better with. But these guys would think through stuff, and thus they came up with some pretty deep philosophical ideas. But it was Plato who came up with the notion that all things, anything that was anything, was built on the assumption that logos, the word word, was the foundation of everything on the earth. In other words, the logos would represent sort of, if you would, in Plato's mind, a thought. So behind anything, there was a thought for it to be in existence. And so there was all kinds of philosophy about what was real and what is truth, and is this stuff that we see and experience really here and happening, or is it because there was a thought first, thus there was action or matter or substance? And so it got very philosophical. But interestingly, Plato kind of left it there. Well, right around the time of Christ, there was another philosopher by the name of Philo. And Philo was a Jewish philosopher, and he sort of took the notion of behind everything there's a thought. It was Philo who took it to a new level. He said, well, if there's a thought behind everything, then behind the thought there must be a thinker. Of course, being a Jewish scholar and philosopher, he took that from the Jewish notion of a God. Jehovah, Yahweh, or YHWH, the God of Israel. He said, behind every thing, there's a thought. Behind every thought, there's a thinker. And so early Christianity jumped on this notion because it was really true with what Christians believed about Jesus Christ. So what that means is behind everything that exists, there's a thinker, and that starts to lead us to the idea of a creator. And so there's all kinds of debate even today about creation versus evolution, and it is an interesting debate. People argue it. To me, it's still really tricky to try to figure out how stuff could just simply evolve without actually some kind of thought behind it. I agree with Plato. Behind everything, there must have been some thought, because when you look at creation, there's definitely a design that is seen and obvious. There's patterns. And if any one of those patterns are broken down, whether you're talking about the polynucleotide strands that make up your DNA, or if you're talking about just the chemical bases and substances of all things that exist in matter, the atoms, the protons, electrons, and neutrons, and all fitting in the perfect space and time, all of that just to happen, it cannot be just a coincidence, not even in a billion years. And thus, I agree. It makes sense to me that there's a thought behind creation. But like Philo said, I also believe there was a thinker behind creation. Now, it's interesting. In the beginning, we start with that here in our text. And that makes us think back to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Here in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so you've got this kind of interesting parallel about this idea of the beginning. But I want to show you something that's kind of important to you. To know Jesus and to know the way God works, it's important to know that in the beginning, God, that's what it says in Genesis 1:1. You say, Brett, okay, we got it. But notice that God pre-exists the beginning. In other words, when you read Genesis 1:1, you have to assume from the text that the beginning was when God did something, which means you have to already assume that God existed before the beginning. Which means, for you thinkers out there, that God must exist outside of time. It's interesting because the Bible does give us that indication in several places that God is not ruled by the laws of time and space. God is much bigger than that. And it's so funny how humanity tries to stuff God into our little laws of physics. You don't have to do that with God. The implication? Well, the Bible tells us things like God spans the universe with the palm of his hand. That's big. How big is it? Well, the universe is big. It's so big we don't even have a clue how to fathom how big the universe is. We think the earth is big. It is big, Brett. Think about it, man. All the water in the oceans and the thousands of miles, if you've ever flown across the Atlantic over to Europe or whatever, or across the Pacific, it's huge. The earth is huge. But in relative terms, the earth is just a speck of dust. Not even a speck of dust. We're not even really microscopic if you look at us in the realm of the universe. You can take one of our earths, multiply it by 1.3 million times, and that's what it would take to fill up the sun that we have with our earth. 1.3 million of our earths filling up the sun. The sun is huge. Well, actually, it's not. The sun is actually a really tiny speck of a star. Did you know that? Because Antares is a star that's bigger than our sun. You can fit 60 of our suns in Antares. But there's a star that makes Antares look like a speck of dust. And that's a star called Hercules, where you can fit hundreds of thousands of those suns, Antares, inside of Hercules. Which you could fit 60 of those Antares, or our suns in Antares, and you fit 1.3 million of our Earths in our sun. Are you starting to feel kind of small? You're a speck on a speck, in a speck, around a speck. Congratulations. Now, all that said, for that kind of structure and for all that to fit and work and, oh, but if you even go the opposite direction, you take a drop of water, a single drop of water, and you break it down into molecules and you count how many molecules are in there in a drop of water. If you convert all those molecules to the size of a grain of sand, how much sand would you have? You would have enough sand to make a concrete slab. With that sand, from the amount of sand that's in a one drop or molecules in one drop of water, you could make a concrete wall 20 feet tall, 50 feet wide, and it would go from Portland to New York City. That's how big, how much sand it would take to make the equivalent of the molecules in a drop of water. Man, the whole rules of our physics and our laws, but the Bible says God spans the universe with his hand. And Ecclesiastes 3:15 says something that's kind of mysterious. It says that the things which have already been have not yet happened. And the things that have already come to pass have not happened. And there in Peter's epistle it says that a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. So the point is the Bible gives us this evidence that God exists outside of time and the rules of time and space. Now that's important. Because in this idea of creation, in the beginning, God pre-existed the beginning of time and creation. But the thing that's interesting about our text here is not only does God pre-exist time and space, but it would seem from our text in John 1 that the Word is also pre-existent. It says, in the beginning was the Word. The word was there, for you linguistic people. Dr. Lenski, a Greek theologian, points out that this was a durative imperfect, meaning it was a continued action. In the beginning was a continued process. In the beginning was the Word. So there are two things that we know that pre-existed time as we know it, or the beginning, and that is God and the Word, as it's mentioned here in John 1:1. Well, Brett, what does that have to do with anything? Well, let's continue because it goes on. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. When was he with God? Before time. Pre-existing the beginning. They were together. And then our text even kind of implies that beginning was during creation. Look at what it says in verse 3 of our text, or verse 2. It says, the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything that was made, anything made that was made. So the idea is, this idea of the Word was with God. Now you say, Brett, what in the world is the Word? The Bible? Was it the Bible? Well, that's a tricky question. Yes and no. Because the word, logos, speaks of an idea. We think of it as a written word, so we kind of look at it as a Bible, which it could be that. But it's even more exacting. Check it out. Let's move forward to verse 14 of John chapter 1. There it says in John 1, 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Who is the only begotten of the Father? Who is the Word made flesh? It's none other than Jesus Christ. God, who became a man and lived among us. You see, here's where this philosophy would have blown the Greek audience, Philo and Plato and Pluto and all those guys. They'd all be blown away if they knew what John was saying. You see, John's saying, yeah, there's a thought behind everything. There's a thinker behind everything. And that thinker was Jesus Christ. Now, people would struggle with this because they think, well, wasn't that God? Yeah, but John's gospel will declare that Jesus is one and the same with God. Well, how can two things be the same? I don't get that. Well, remember, God is not ruled by time and our laws that we have around us. So we have to think outside of a box where God could make himself flesh and insert himself into the time frame of humanity for 33 years and then resurrect from the grave and ascend into heaven and once again be outside of that time. God can do that if he wants to. It's almost like if people say, well, Brett, if Jesus was God, then how come Jesus prayed to God the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane? How can Jesus pray to himself? Well, again, let's go outside of our own rules and laws in a simpler form. Let's say, for just example, right now, you and I invented a time machine, a little space capsule, and we set it to back when you were in kindergarten, and you and I jump in there, and we get in our time capsule, and we go through time, and then all of a sudden, you poof, you see yourself, you go back, so you're still the old and gray, ugly person that you are now, and then you see your beautiful little self as a little kindergartner. Oh. Now you see yourself because we went back into time and you're there running around kindergarten playing with your blocks. And you'd say, man, can I go talk to myself? And so you run up and say, hey, watch out for Susie in the sixth grade. Or whatever. You know, you tell yourself because you'd say, man, I'm outside of time. I want to warn myself about things I already know. Isn't it funny? The Bible says God knows the beginning from the end. And it's the only religion, by the way, Christianity, that claims to know things about the future. And the Bible spends much time. One third of the Bible deals with future events or prophetic statements. So God exists outside of that time. And so what did Jesus, when he was, if you would, he was inserted into time. And as he communed with what we would know as God the Father, he was communing with God as it is outside of our time frame, outside of the rules that he put on himself. What rules did he put on himself? Well, it tells us, Philippians chapter 2 says that Jesus Christ made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, became obedient even to the death of the cross. So this is what Jesus did. He made himself, if you would go back to human, or go to human standards and restrictions. So you've got John saying, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's Jesus Christ. Now, something that you should know about, because there are those who don't like this notion. There are people who say, that doesn't work logically. Two cannot be one. And so there are those that have so much trouble with it, they've actually rewritten the Bible. And you need to know about this. There are actual translations of the Bible that say, we reject that Jesus is God, so we're going to make it up as we go. So back in the 1800s, a little dude over in Philadelphia took and restructured theology and said God and Jesus are not one. But actually he declared Jesus was actually Michael, the archangel, who became a man. This guy wrote a bunch of literature and published thousands of these little magazines, and he eventually called it the Watchtower magazine. And to this day, people will knock on your door and they will want to give you the Watchtower magazine, because they produce millions of those magazines today. Now, who was this guy? He was the founder of the faith that we know today as Jehovah's Witness. Now, the Jehovah's Witness have their own translation of the Bible. They had to do that, and I'll tell you why. Because the Bible that we hold in our hands says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is God. So the Jehovah's Witness, they simply added one letter to that whole thing. In the beginning was the Word, the New World Translation says, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. They couldn't say the Word was God, because it would declare Jesus to be the same as God the Father. And they don't believe that. And I got to tell you, I'm not trying to be mean-spirited. I say this with a broken heart, and I say this lovingly, as I have some great friends who are both Jehovah's Witness and Mormons, but both of those religions are heresy. And here's why. Because they deny that Jesus is God. They believe in a different Jesus than I believe in. Now, I'm not saying I'm better than Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses. I'm just saying I believe the true Bible. I didn't rewrite the Bible like the Mormons did with the Book of Mormon. I didn't rewrite or try to translate, if you would call it even that, the Bible like the Jehovah's Witness had to do. And I'm not saying that to be mean. I'm saying that because there are a lot of people who think they're following the true Jesus, but they're following a very different Jesus than the Jesus of the Bible. You see, the Jehovah's Witness, if you go to the original language of the Greek language, there is no there. They added that. It's just a blatant lie that was propagated back in the 1800s. And for some reason, they've allowed that to fly. Now, by the way, not only is it a wrong thing just in translation and going back to the original languages of the original texts, if you would. But it's also a blatant mistake theologically. Because if you say in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God, you suddenly have to start believing in polytheism. And so there suddenly you've got a immediate problem that the explanation that Yahweh or Jehovah, as depending on how you want to pronounce it, is called the Mighty God. In Jeremiah 32:18 and in Isaiah 10:20, God the Father is called the Mighty God. In all of those verses, including Isaiah 9:6, the Hebrew word for mighty is Gibor. And here's the thing that's interesting. The Jehovah's Witness, if you go up and say, well, what about when the Bible talks about how Jesus is the foretold one who's coming? In fact, even as Isaiah 43:10, 44:6-8, it talks about that Jesus is the mighty God, the everlasting Father. It says in Isaiah 9:6, listen as I read, "For a child will be born unto us, a son will be given to us, the government will rest on his shoulders, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Well, they say, well, there's a difference between the Almighty God and the Mighty God. Jesus is the Mighty God, but really God is the Almighty God. And they'll make that differentiation. But they're not being fair. Because that same Hebrew word, the word Gibor, is the same word used in all cases where God the Father claims to be the Mighty God, and Jesus in Isaiah 9:6 is called the Mighty God, and he's also called the Everlasting Father. Oh, the sad truth is that the Bible throughout the scriptures declares that Jesus is God. And one of the objectives of John's gospel is to convince us of that truth. Let's do just a quick little journey through some of this. Turn with me to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Check out what Jesus said here. John 10, verses 30 and 31, Jesus declared this, "I and my Father are one." Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Those two verses have to go hand in hand. I'll tell you why. Because you can tell the Jehovah's Witness or the Mormon, hey, Jesus claimed to be one. The Father and Jesus Christ claimed to be one. Now, you'll hear from your friends that are Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, they'll say, well, yeah, but listen, Jesus was just claiming to be united, tight with, friends with, right with God the Father. But here's the problem. You got to read that next verse. And that's when the Jews began to pick up stones and they were wanting to stone him to death. Why? Here's why. And this is real elementary. If Jesus was claiming to be united with God and tight with the Father, the Jews would have said, cool. We all would hope to be the same way. And that's what we all endeavor, is to be close to God. But they knew that that's not what Jesus was saying. They knew Jesus was claiming to be one as God, one with God, in that he was claiming to be God. So they said, blasphemy! And they picked up rocks and said, we're going to kill this man. That's why, because they believed he was claiming to be God. Now flip over just to the next page or two to John 14. John chapter 14, verse 8, there we read, Philip said unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. So it's kind of funny, Philip's like, Lord, just show us God, and we'll be happy. Have you ever wondered, Lord, just show me evidence of God? But here's what Jesus answers in verse 9. Jesus said to him, have I been so long a time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Jesus is saying, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. We're one and the same. And so you've got all kinds of problems if you take away the deity of Jesus Christ. It's one of the fundamentals of the pales of orthodoxy. And that's just a fancy way of saying any true Christian church has to believe that Jesus Christ is God. Anybody who denies that, they don't believe in the true Jesus Christ. It's not me judging Mormons and Jehovah's Witness or any cult or heresy kind of teaching. That it's not me judging that. It's the Bible that judges against those false teachings. It's always interesting, you know, to me in this day of relativism where people say, well, Brett, you know, we think the Mormons are nice people. And they are. Some of the nicest people I've ever met and some good friends of mine. But my heart breaks because they are sadly misled. And they are following a very different doctrine, not a doctrine where Jesus died for the sins of the world, that you'll be saved by the grace of God by believing in Jesus Christ. The Mormons do not believe that, but they believe that you must be saved by Jesus, who opens the doorway for you to be saved so that you can do your good works, and then you're saved by your works. That's why you've got the guys riding their bicycles with their tie and their little short sleeve white shirts. They're driving down and stuff because they want to enter into that next level of heaven. So they're working hard on their mission. Go from the terrestrial level to the telestial level. And if they're a really good Mormon, then they end up going to the celestial level, which is where you become a god. Again, both Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnessism believes in really a polytheistic view that there are many gods. And it's a very erroneous teaching. How do you know that, Brett? Jot it down. I'll read it to you. Isaiah 43, verses 10 and 11. Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, my servant who I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be any after me. I, even I, am the Lord. Beside me there is no Savior. And then jot down Isaiah 44, verses 6 and verse 8. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have I not told thee from that time and have declared it? Even you are my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. So the Bible, all throughout the scripture, says there's only one God. Well, then how can Jesus claim to be God and God the Father claim to be God? Because they're one and the same. It's the mystery of the Trinity. Paul the Apostle told young Timothy, great is the mystery of godliness, who came in the flesh, filled, empowered by the Spirit. It's that mystery of the Holy Trinity. Well, one plus one doesn't equal one. It equals three. Yeah, but one times one equals one. If you want to do the math. You see, the fact is, I'm not troubled by this. It's just God existing outside of our time and our space. And I'm thankful for that. That God is big enough to where he doesn't have to be ruled by our laws of physics, time, space. So in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, Jesus there at creation. He was with them. Jesus was with God the Father. He was one and the same. How do you know Jesus was at creation? Because it says it here in John. It also says it in Colossians chapter 1. Let me read to you what it says there. It says, I'll just read verse 13 of Colossians chapter 1. It says, God, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, hath transformed us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And then it says, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are in earth, invisible and visible. By him, Jesus, the one who redeemed us. So when it says, in the beginning was the Word and the Word was with God, that means Jesus was there at creation. Now here's the funny thing that you need to know. God had a plan for all of humanity. And the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ pre-existed time and creation and the beginning. But it also tells us that Jesus was the Lamb of God that was slain before the foundations of the earth. One of the things I want you to know about Jesus, and keep in mind, you're called the bride of Christ, so we need to know Jesus. We need to know what he's done for us. And so one of the things you need to know is that he not only was the Lamb for Jesus coming down and dying on the cross on that terrible day, but the Bible seems to imply that he was the Lamb that was slain for all eternity, if you would. Even before the foundations of the earth, Christ was the slain Lamb for all of humanity. So the God of creation is the same God who chose to die for your sins. Now this is going to come into play as we prepare to wrap things up. But let's take a look. There's a few more things you need to see here. Back to our text here in John 1. So all things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. But notice it goes on, verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Jesus was the light of men, and because of him coming, he's the life for men. Light and life. Boy, those are two notions I'm thankful for as a Christian, and I hope you are too. Because without Jesus Christ, life would be nothing but death. This is so sad. You can always tell a person who knows the Lord when they really, and not that people who know the Lord always get this, but I love to meet the saints and the Christians who know that this life is a vapor. And really, I love meeting people who aren't afraid to die. I love meeting those people who understand, you know what, this is as bad as it's going to get for me here on this earth. But the best day of my life will be the day I die and go to heaven to be with the Lord. When people live with that attitude, man, there's this sort of an abandon of all the cares of this world, and suddenly you're not, you know, trying to make yourself look younger, getting the Botox injections, and you know, and you know, hey, does this look good? You know, and man, gravity's gonna happen. It's just gonna happen. You're gonna start sagging in places. It's what happens. And frankly, we sit there and try to fight against death. But man, as a Christian, you just go, man, every wrinkle I get on my face is a day closer that I'm getting to being in heaven with the Lord. Man, I hope that your wrinkles aren't, you know, you're not all into yourself and, oh, I can't believe it. Oh, I hope you're just going, cool, man, one wrinkle closer to eternity with the Lord. Because that's really the mindset that we should have. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. But sadly, people are so missing out on the life that we look forward to that this life is only a constant reminder of the death that's looming. How depressing is that? If I was an atheist, I'd be the most depressed person in the world because there'd be nothing but this life. And you know that the laws of entropy and the second law of thermodynamics kick in. That is where order goes from order to disorder. It's the way it all goes. That's why evolution, by the way, can't be true. There's no model in the universe where something over time gets better. Every model that we see in the universe of science, it shows things going from order to disorder. Just look in the mirror in the morning. You'll see what I mean. Now, here's the thing about that. As a Christian, we look forward to the light and the life. As a non-believer, you have nothing to look forward to but death. And minimally, some people believe just oblivion. How depressing is that? I saw a very simplified version of what life and the stages, the seven stages of man. And here's how that little seven stages of man goes. It starts with number one, spills. You know, when you're a little child. Number two, drills. Thrills, bills, ills, pills, wills. And that's the life, the seven stages of life in the human existence. Very encouraging, isn't it? But as Christians, man, yeah, you got all that. But as a Christian, you go through the spills, drills, thrills, bills, ills, pills, wills. You go through all that, but you have the hope of Christ. And it doesn't mean your life is going to be rosy or everything's going to be perfect. But man, you can just always remind yourself, man, this is as bad as it's going to get. But because Christ came, God became a man and lived among us, we have the light and the life of Jesus Christ. That's the hope that we have. That's the joy that we have. That's the greatness. It's not about what we do here on this earth. An average lifetime, the average American spends 3 years in business meetings. 13 years you'll spend watching TV if you're an average American. In your life, you'll spend $89,281 on food. You will consume 109,354 pounds of food if you're an average American. Some of us probably a little above average on that one. Some people will make... Average American will make 1,811 trips to McDonald's. You will spend $6,881 on vending machines. You will eat 35,138 cookies. Again, that's a variable number. And some of us, the average Americans, will eat 1,483 pounds of candy. You will catch 304 colds in your lifetime. You'll be involved in 6 motor vehicle accidents. You'll be hospitalized 8 times if you're a man, 12 times on average if you're a woman. You will spend 24 years of your life sleeping. Congratulations. Do you feel fulfilled and like, man, life is just full and joyful? Hey, listen, the candy part, yeah, maybe, I don't know. But listen, you know, life is just full of stuff that comes and goes and, man, all that stuff. But as Christians, we have the light and life of Jesus Christ. You know, where it says there that in the beginning was the Word and the Word was with God and the Word was God. I'm so thankful that Christ came and lived among us because He demonstrated how to live through adversity, but then to realize that it's not about here and now. Christ went to the cross knowing that He would resurrect on the third day. We can go through this life, no matter what cross you have to bear, knowing that you are going to be resurrected because He was resurrected. And because of that, we have life and life eternal. How cool is that? Now, in Him was life. In Him was light. And here's where it gets to what we need to do about this stuff. You see, Jesus declared Himself to be the light of the world. Jot this down, John 8:12. Then spake Jesus again to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Now here's where it gets really depressing and sad. Because it says in verse 5 of our text, and here's where we kind of start to wrap it up. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Darkness, light. The darkness in this world. Boy, do you ever feel like we're living in a darker and darker world? There's a lot of people who are living in darkness, man. Their lives are just dark and depressing. And sadly, there are so many people who are walking around aimlessly without any real vision or direction, and they have no hope and future. So Jesus Christ says, I am the light of the world, but the world didn't comprehend, or the darkness didn't comprehend. The eyes didn't understand the light. It's kind of like if you're in a dark, dark room, pitch black, but there's a light switch somewhere, but you're just walking around the dark room and you can't see the switch. That's the idea. You can't comprehend the light because the darkness is so thick. But here's where it gets really important for us to understand what your and my role is as Christians. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. But then later He said, ye are the lights in the world. I kind of liken it to, so you're in the dark room with the switch, but the poor people in this world can't see it. They comprehend not the light switch, if you would. So you're called to be a light. You know those little light switches that have the little glowy part behind the switch? You know, you may not be as bright as Jesus Christ, you know, the big light bulb. But many of us can have that tiny little glow of Jesus in us if we can. And it's like the little switch that's glowing. And the world can go, wait a minute, there's the switch. That's your job. You're called to be the light that brings people to the switch where they can turn on the light of the world and bring Jesus into their life. But sadly, so many people in darkness don't comprehend the light because they don't know where to go. That's where you and I are called to go out into all the world and preach the gospel. We're called to be that little light and show people that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. How important it is for us to realize our role in that. And we're told to go out and make disciples of all men and preach the gospel. We looked at that on Wednesday night as we finished up the Gospel of Luke. But the light was in Him, Jesus Christ. Now, to tie it all together, in the beginning was the Word. Did you know the Word is also talked about as light? That's one of the reasons we go through the Bible here at this church, because Psalm 119:105 says, Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. This is where we do see the correlation between Jesus, who is God, who lived among us, but also Jesus is the Word that we have before us. The Bible says of itself, it says the Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Now that starts to bring some imagery from when Jesus Christ returns. Let's go to the book of Revelation. I'll show you a couple more scriptures. I know I keep saying this, but we really are almost done. This time, for real. Revelation chapter 20, or 19. We'll start in Revelation chapter 19. I want to show you a few things while we're here in this section of scripture. I get weirdly excited about all these things. These are kind of cool. But when Jesus Christ returns, his second coming, it's going to be an event that will be unmistakable. It's going to be a radical event, the Bible says. Now, I believe the book of Revelation has a nice structure to it. Revelation 6 through 19 talks about this period called the Great Tribulation. But after that time, Christ is going to return, the Bible says. And here's that description. Check it out. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. There it is, same description. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that's Jesus Christ. And as Christ comes in the second coming, the Word of God, that's going to be one of the names he'll bear. Verse 14, and the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Who are the people that are in the army that are following after Jesus there? Us, over here. Brad, I'm not white and clean, man. I'm spotty and dirty. Well, see, that's just the beauty of Christ. Christ takes our sins, though they be as scarlet, and he makes them white as snow. He washes away our sins. How did he do it? By his blood that was shed on the cross. That's that imagery, his vesture dipped in blood. And because of that, we are made clean and white linen. That's the idea. We'll be clean. And we're going to come with him, the Bible says. Now, all that said, the thing that I want you to see here is Jesus is coming as the Word of God. That's going to be his name. I want you to know that part of Jesus so that when you study the Word of God, you understand that it's more than just some book of stories. Last Sunday, we spent the whole time talking about how Jesus came in the volume of the book. And that the way that you get a burning in your heart when you study the scriptures is to look for Jesus Christ. But now I'm taking it a step further this week, and I'm saying that not only do we find Jesus written about in the book from cover to cover, I'm here to tell you that Jesus is the book. He's the living Word, and there's life imparted as we study this book, the Bible. That's why I'm saddened to see churches get deader and deader the further away they get from just studying the scriptures, because in the scripture is life and light. That's where it's at. And if you ever move away from here or look for another church or go to another church, make sure it's a church that taps into the light and the life, the living Word of God, the book that we're holding in our hands. Because when we see him, I want to recognize him. The more we study the Bible and study this Word, the more when he comes that second time, we'll say, yep, that's the living Word, the written Word, Jesus Christ in the flesh. Now, there's one other thing I want to show you real fast since we're in Revelation. Are you guys still there? Have I bored you to tears yet? I know I'm getting technical, but this is good stuff. One thing since we're in Revelation, go to 21 with me real quick, Revelation 21. And I want to show you one more thing since we're here about Jesus being God. Whenever I talk to the people who are in these cults who claim to be Christians or whatever, but don't believe that Jesus is God, I like to bring them to this passage because I've never heard anybody be able to answer this problem for them. And it's right here in Revelation 21. And we'll start there in verse 6. It says, and he said unto me, it is done. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. So you say, okay, who is this that's being talked about? I like to ask them. In verse 5, it even says, behold, he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. He said unto me, write, for these words are faithful and true. And he said to me, who's he? The one that was seated upon the throne. I like to ask my Jehovah's Witness friends, my Mormon friends, hey, who is this that said, I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, giving of the fountain of the water of life freely? And they will say, that's God. And you can say, good. Now just turn the page to Revelation 22. Verse 12. Revelation 22, 12. And behold, I come quickly and my reward is with me. I like to ask the Jehovah's Witness or Mormon, who's the one who's coming quickly? And they'll say, well, that's Jesus. But then read on. Behold, I will come quickly. My reward is with me to give every man according to his work shall be. I am Alpha Omega, beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and enter in through the gates into the city. For without are dogs and sorcerers, whoremongers, murderers, adulterers. For whosoever loveth and maketh a lie, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. Who's speaking here? Well, the Jehovah's Witness has to say, well, Jesus is the one who comes quickly. And Jesus is the one who's also saying, I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the ending. Now, remember, when we were in Isaiah earlier today, do you remember what God said? I am God, there is no other. I am the first and the last. We read that earlier in Isaiah. And here we saw God in chapter 21 of Revelation saying, I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. Do you understand? The A and the Z, I am the beginning and the end, the first and the last, is claiming to be singular. The whole point of all that fancy jargon about the Alpha and the Omega is saying, I'm alone, he that is the Alpha and Omega. There can't be two Alpha and Omegas. So suddenly, those who deny the deity of Christ, how can Jesus in chapter 22 claim to be the Alpha and Omega when God claims to be the Alpha and Omega? Very, very key. And we could go on and on. Thomas, there in John 20, as Thomas was doubting, saying, I'll believe if Jesus rose from the grave, if I can see the holes in his hands. All of a sudden, ding, Jesus shows up. Okay, Thomas, put your finger in my hole. And Thomas, what did he say? He said, oh, my Lord and my, what? God. Interesting. Thomas claimed that Jesus was God. And Jesus didn't say, hey, wait a minute now, I'm not God. Don't people put me on the same plane as God. Wouldn't Jesus have corrected him if he was not God? But no, instead, he affirmed what Thomas said. Well, Brett, I don't get a God in creation. Hey, even in Genesis 1, in the beginning, God, the word for God is not El, which you'd think it would be. El is God, singular, but the word was Elohim, which is God, plural. So in the beginning, God, plural, are there many gods? No. It's God the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Jesus was there when he spoke the worlds into existence. And isn't that interesting too? That he used the Word to speak the world into existence. You see, what I'm trying to show you is this broad picture of what the Bible claims, that God and Jesus are one and the same. We'll see how the Holy Spirit's part of that Trinity as well as we get through the Gospel of John. But there's the Trinity of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They were all there at creation. They spoke by the Word, which is powerful, the world into existence. And it's by the Word of God that we're saved. By the power of God and His written Word that we can learn all about who Jesus is. I know this might seem kind of jumbled for some, but it's part of knowing who Jesus Christ is. And this will help you to decipher who really believes in the true Jesus Christ. And as soon as somebody tries to take away from Jesus being God, you've got a problem. Jesus claimed to be God. He is the written Word, the living Word. Jesus is God. Amen? Amen. Let's bow our heads together. Keeping your heads bowed and eyes perhaps closed just for perhaps the privacy of those around you. But before I close in prayer, I'm going to ask this question. Have you believed in your heart and actually made a confession, a statement of faith of your belief in the Jesus that I'm talking about? Not just some good philosopher, not some good teacher or some nice man that lived on the earth and then died, but I'm talking about actually confessing that you believe that Jesus died on the cross, rose from the grave, and is that living Word, God in the flesh, believing that God became a man in the person of Jesus. That's part of just really what you need to do, and really the whole thing that you need to do to become a Christian. Brett, don't I have to clean up my act? Oh, the Lord does that in time. He cleans us up and shows us and even convicts us of sin. And repentance is a part of becoming a Christian, saying, I recognize I'm a sinner. And you got to repent from those sins. Doesn't mean you're going to be perfect from this day forward, but simply just repenting. But then believing and saying, I do believe that Jesus is God, come in the flesh, dying on the cross, raising up from the grave. And as you confess that and believe that, the Bible says in Romans 10:9, you are saved, forgiven for your sins, even headed for heaven according to His word. It's a free gift that God has given to us. It's an easy thing because He did all the hard work on the cross. If you've not done that, you need to. It's what the Bible says. And the way you do it is simple, by simply believing in your heart, confessing with your mouth that you believe that God did come in the flesh. If you're willing to do that, I'd like to pray with you. Not going to make you get up or sign up for anything or stand up or do anything weird. But right where you are, right where you're sitting, I'd like to pray with you, and then we'll just go our way. But I would say if you want to become a Christian, you need to make sure and do this to be sure that you are a believer in Christ, saved by His grace. You must be born again, the Bible says. It's an act, something that happens. There's a kind of like a death. We're born in death, and then we're born again into new life through Christ. If you want to do that, would you simply look up at me right now? And if you're one who looks up, then I'll use that as an idea that you're actually going to make that confession, that profession of faith. I'm just going to look around for a second. I want to just acknowledge you guys that are doing that. Cool. Can't see all the way to the library back there. Anybody else before I say this prayer? I'm gonna say this prayer of confession right now, and you can just pray this between you and God. And the Bible says He'll hear you. Cool. Awesome. I see you there. If you want to pray this prayer, just pray it. And I'm also going to ask all you Christians that are here, if you're a Christian and you already have done this, but let's get behind these people and pray this prayer with them. And so I'm going to pray. You just speak this to the Lord. He'll hear you. So let's pray together. Dear Father in heaven, I believe in Your Son, Jesus, who came and died for my sins and rose up from the grave. And I believe I'm forgiven, that all my sins are washed away, and that You have saved me. And now help me to walk with You and follow Your word. In Jesus' name. And Lord, for these three, I pray You just continue, Lord, just to reveal Your love, Your forgiveness, Your grace, Your kindness, Lord, all those things, reveal that to these few who've just made this commitment, Lord. And I pray that they'd learn more and more of You, and as they study Your word, that they'd get deepened in the things of Scriptures, and that they'd know You just that much better. Lord, for all of us, we want to know You better. And so as we study through Your word, I pray Your word would go through us, and that it would stick to our hearts and minds. Lord, give us a supernatural ability to remember the things that we've been taught and the things that we learn from Your word. And that, Lord, we might be that light switch where people can see the glow of Your Son in our lives, that they might find You, the way, the truth, and the life, Lord. So bless this congregation today. Now that we've studied this passage, I pray that we would know it and live it, Lord, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.